As you take a seat this morning, make sure to open up your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. I will give you a few minutes to get to Zephaniah, because most of you are not accustomed to finding that one. It's a little tiny book, part of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, just to give you a hint, right there towards the end of the OT. And you're going to want to open up your Bibles to Zephaniah. We will be in chapter 3, but before I get there, once again, Bradford and Emily are here! Oh my gosh, fantastic. Hey, look at this right here, maybe, checking, one, two, look, guess what? Congratulations, Bradford and Emily, they're having a boy. Very excited for the both of you. Congratulations. Make sure to say congratulations to them afterwards. And Emily's just feeling swell. And Bradford, yeah, it's a little morning sickness. But, I mean, outside of that, he's been doing well, too. Really excited for the both of you. Congratulations on that. I also have got a couple of other I guess these are what I would call our sad goodbyes. These are last Sundays for a few people that are here today. The first couple are moving to Utah, Bill and Darla Field, who normally are right there. Yep, there they are. We're going to have to reassign those seats now, Bill and Darla. So Bill and Darla, absolutely love you both. And, it has been, an absolute joy having you part of this church family. You will always be part of this church family, but they are up and moving to Utah, found the right place, the right fit for them and their future. And so they are, today is their last Sunday. So, please make sure that you, drop by Bill and Darla this morning and, say your goodbyes and find out a little bit more about Utah and, love you both dearly. I also want to say, where's Sarah Thomas at? Sarah's back where? Oh, there you are, right in the middle. Sarah Thomas is about to get married and is about to move. Husband, Kyle, in the military. Soon to be husband, in the military. And I don't want to turn you into a rand quite yet. I mean, there's still time to escape that whole thing. So, no, I'm just playing. Sarah and Kyle are getting married very soon. Kyle is in the military, will be stationed. Where are you guys moving to? Texas. Oh, you and everybody else. And so going to Texas, going to be moving out there very, very soon. We will have 14 addresses for both the Fields and for the Rand Thomas, which will then be just Rand, family. We'll have 14 addresses for both of them coming up, but today is Sarah's last Sunday here as well. And I just wanted you guys to know that because we love you, Sarah. And, we are really, really excited for your future and hearing wonderful stories of great things. But, we are going to miss you around these parts. And so if you have a chance to say goodbye to Sarah this morning, that would also drop by Sarah and, make sure that you hear a few details. As she comes down, she's just in the final home stretch there on getting married, moving, going onto a military base. Man, it's just going to be super easy. And we want to, you know, make sure that you also have this wonderful connection to this church family because you're always part of this family. So thanks, you guys, for a little bit of family business as we kind of launch off this morning. We are in the book of Zephaniah talking about bringing the peace this morning. Bringing the peace. I am going to be in Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I'm going to give you two heads up because I've been told by some elder friends of mine that when I pause in the middle of a reading to give you explanation, it breaks up the reading. And so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give this to you in advance. There are two parts of this that I think are important. One, I want you to listen for where, to the way that this praise to the Lord looks forward to a day when God is going to return and make all things right. And two, there is an interesting verse in verse 18. I want you to pay special attention to verse 18 because it'll give us a springboard for where we are headed. And it's the verse, for those of you that are following on the screen, it says, I will gather those of you. And so when you hear that, I want you to pay extra close attention because it's a very different part of this praise psalm. in honor of God's Word, and in just in a way of receiving God's Word in a fresh way, let's stand together. Let's stand together in honor of God's Word, breathing out anything that would distract you, the things of this world, and breathing in God's Word. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all of the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This is God's word for you today. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear these words from the Lord. You may be seated. This morning we're talking about peace. That's, of course, the candle that was lit. Thank you very much to more of the Garrels for lighting those candles this morning, to Pam Bronson. I thought that your reading was just spot on with the things that we are going to be talking about this morning. Such a good passage there to contemplate Jesus in the boat. I heard something in that story this morning that I have not ever heard before, that there were other boats with him. I don't know why I heard that uniquely this morning. I always hear something different when you read over passages like that, or you forget things and it comes back. There were other boats there with him. It just changes the way he stands up and says, "Don't you people have any faith, like, in what's going on here? Like, why have you fallen apart so quickly?" I just love that there were other boats there. Like, he must have really just stood up and, like, kind of looked around at the collection of boats bobbing around in the water, like bobbers, you know, when you're fishing, and just saying to them, "What is your deal?" And I love that he was asleep. I mean, that's just such a great passage, such a wonderful passage to introduce us to this idea of peace during Advent. We think of peace in the immediate sense of him calming the waves and commanding nature, but I look at what God says he will bring to the earth, and the Bible does say in Isaiah, only one time it says Prince of Peace, but it is a moniker, it is a label, it is a title of the Lord that is meant to be for the Messiah. It is a title that belongs to Messiah, and belongs to Messiah because when Messiah comes, he would bring peace between God and man, because what naturally exists between God and man is sin, and sin brings hostility, because the holiness and the purity of God cannot be in the presence of the wickedness and the sinfulness of man, and it puts the two at opposite ends of the spectrum, separated by a cavern that is so great, it's greater than what we can even imagine. Greater than the Grand Canyon, greater than anything you've experienced in your life. It is a separation that is greater than the oceans. That is how far God's holiness and his goodness are from us as human beings, in our sinfulness, our selfishness, the wickedness that we buy into. But we live in a day when it was articulated well, the world calls things that are sinful good. And it calls things that are good sinful. It calls them wicked. It criticizes them and puts them down. How do we respond to these things, knowing that Jesus came to bring peace between God and man and called on us to also be people that deliver peace between God and man? How do we function in a world that sometimes masquerades things that are violent to the gospel as though they are peaceful? This is a concern in Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach." It's an odd comment in the middle of this statement. It refers back to a situation that existed. If you know a little bit about the way the Bible is constructed, a lot of these minor prophets are written to a group of Israelites that are in exile. They're outside of the land. They cannot celebrate the festivals. They cannot go to Jerusalem to worship. The high point of being in relationship with God for them has been stripped away. And they are in a constant state of mourning. And every time the calendar comes up, where some holiday, some Israelite holiday comes up, some festival, and by the way, there were lots of those. Lots of festivals, right? God is constantly concerned. I've said this before, I cannot emphasize it enough. The very first thing God does when He rescues the Israelites out of Egypt is what? He changes their calendar. He says, "This will be the first day of the first month of the first year of the rest of your life. And on that day, there's going to be a festival, and we're going to celebrate it this way, and we're going to do these things. We're going to have Passover. We're going to have a festival of booths. We're going to have a festival that celebrates the harvest. We're going to have all these festivals that mark the calendar, and this will be your new calendar, and this is how you will remember me. We're going to set up a calendar that says you will remember me." Can you imagine if the things that were precious on your calendar were taken away from you? Just stripped. You were no longer allowed to celebrate Christmas, for instance. Imagine if you were no longer allowed to celebrate Easter. Or for some of you, I can't believe I'm saying this, Halloween. Or whatever it is in your household that is a big deal. Imagine if these things were all stripped away. It was now illegal to observe those things. Illegal to gather together around those things. Illegal to have the foods associated with those things. "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival." In Jeremiah, it talks about people that were exiled and went to Egypt, and they actually replaced the festivals that God had given them, that God had given the Israelites, and they replaced them with the worship of the sun goddess. And they were very happy with that replacement. They felt like we're still worshiping God. We're fitting in with the culture. We're fitting in with what is going on around here in Egypt, because God's been gone for hundreds of years and we're just going to fit in here. And Jeremiah writes a lament about the people that went to Egypt and didn't stay faithful to the covenant. God writes here, "I will gather those of you that mourn for the festival." There's a deep longing that exists in the heart of some of the faithful to return to the calendar, to return to being God's people, to return to a place of worship so that you will no longer suffer reproach or an evil or a wound that is piercing you. It is so difficult. It is so difficult in these kinds of settings when we live in a culture that wants to replace the things that we hold dear with new things, different things, different things that get in the way of our worship of God. It is so difficult to sometimes know, do we conform to the culture that we're in? Do we mourn for the loss of where we're at? And how then do we respond to the culture that is around us? Because They don't even know God. Do I hold them to the same standards that I hold other believers, that I hold people in the church, that I know the scriptures hold believers in Christ to? Is that how I treat the whole world? Or is that just how I'm supposed to treat the church? What happens when the world starts to push in on us? Literally, the whole Bible is about this same subject. Most of the scriptures are dealing with the same ideas. If you bump over to Isaiah, I'm going backwards now. Isaiah chapter 66. It's the last little bit of Isaiah. The very last chapter. So Isaiah is a fairly big book right before Jeremiah. If you turn over to Isaiah 66 and go to verse 12. Now I'm actually in a bit of a rush this morning. I know that's going to be shocking to some of you by the end of this, but I'm going to try to press through quickly, so I'm not going to give you a ton of time. It'll be up on the screen. I'm going to start in verse 12, and I'm probably going to wrap up around verse 17. Even though there's more slides, guys. So when I'm done, just, yeah, kick it out. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Peace like a river. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse. You shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. That's the key verse in this passage. I could continue to read. It gets nicer, but then it ends on a real thud back down there in verse 24. But I want to just pause at verse 17. And I want to point some more things out. How does violence in our culture masquerade itself as being peaceful? One of the ways it does that is that it attempts to replace the things that are truly part of our identity in Christ. Part of the identity that we have in Christ is that God has set up a calendar, a rhythm of life. He gives us an example that our lives are supposed to be lived in a rhythmic manner of remembering Him. Part of that is communion. It's given to us not so that we can religiously follow some sort of habit. It's given to us so that we can regularly remember that at one time you were a sinner and Jesus saved you. And he did so by sacrificing his body and giving his blood. And that blood seals the new promise that is eternal, that is not just for the Israelites. It's not just for that nation. From that nation flows blessing to all nations. Someday, God comes and will extend peace like a river. But those, verse 17, who sanctify and purify themselves. Now, that sounds very religious, doesn't it? Sanctify means to be pure or holy. Purify yourselves has a ritualistic tone, like washing of hands, washing of your head or your hair. It had a purifying kind of tone. So those who are purifying themselves, apparently in heart, those who purify themselves in body, to go into what? The temple, into worship, into the gardens, following one that is in their midst, and are then eating pig's flesh and the abomination of mice. Those are things that are forbidden for any God-fearer back in the book of Leviticus. In other words, those that are going through the religious motions that look like they're purifying themselves, that act like they're doing all of the ritual washings, those people that are doing things, but they're doing them just kind of religiosity. They show up to church because it's habit. They give to the Lord because that's just what you're supposed to do. They go about their Christian lives on Sunday as though they're very, very faithful, but really don't give another thought to God Monday through Saturday. They appear to the outside world as though at their funeral we can say they were Christians. But truth be told, they're not living for God at all. They appear to be pure, but they're participating in sinful things. This is a theme that is throughout the Old Testament and, of course, the New Testament. There are things that exist for every single one of us that replace our worship of God. And on the surface, they don't seem like a big deal. On the surface of it, it seems like going through the motions religiously. It seems like on the surface of it, not having any kind of rhythm to our Christian lives, not having any kind of method or plan for walking with God, probably just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I mean, everybody else is just kind of, you know, osmosizing Jesus, right? If I sleep on my Bible, will it soak through my head? Like, how do I do this? Very little plan. I would call it the best of intentions and the worst of follow through. For every one of us, these are the temptations that exist in our lives. Why is that important? Because while these things are subtle, they do violence to peace. These are the very things that do violence in our culture to the Prince of Peace, the peace of God, the peace that we are carrying to people. And when we get distracted in our culture by these things, and we allow them to replace our peace-giving, our love-giving, our grace-giving, to the world that does not know Jesus and is not held to the same standard as those that are inside the house of God. When we begin to treat the whole world the way that we treat one another, what does the world begin to think? We are a bunch of judgmental, hostile, mean-spirited people that just don't like anybody except themselves. And what do we know inside the walls of the church? Most of the time, we don't even like each other. Like, if you really want to have trouble, sin around some Christians in a really big, bold way and see how that goes for you. Do you experience the grace of God in those moments? Do you experience people coming around you and saying, hey, it seems like God's given me some indication that you need some love. You need some care. You need some peace. You need what God promised in the Old Testament He would bring. Shalom. Peace between God and man. And the things that are going on in your life don't seem to indicate those. Is that what you experience? Because there are so many things that are so tempting for me to replace my worship, to replace my devotion to God. Anything that replaces your worship is doing violence. And the way that it does violence might not be the way that you think. You might think, oh, that breaks down my personal relationship with Jesus. No, it breaks down your personal relationship with Jesus. It breaks down our church's relationship with Jesus. It breaks down our culture's relationship with Jesus. Because you can no longer act in the way that God promises by His Spirit He would fill you so that you would have the ability to interact with culture and know what to do and know what to say and know how to act when you encounter truly sinful behaviors that are out there in the world. I mean, think about it. Think about how you have responded to racial issues. How you have pursued racial reconciliation. Or political perspectives that you might have. And the way that you represent these. Think about our world and the way that it has gotten so bent out of any kind of shape about sexuality and sexual identity. Every time I read someone that is an author from outside of this country, they comment on American consumerism and how overwhelming consumerism is in our country and how the church doesn't seem to notice it. Seems like a good month to mention. That consumerism could easily replace our worship. Subtly, quietly. Busyness. Busyness that replaces God in our lives. I sat down and I wrote a note to myself because the Lord just kind of spoke to me as Pam and Bronson were reading about that story. Our attempt to control our circumstances, control the weather, control what's going on around us. I mean, how foolish do we look if we were standing outside trying to control the rain? Wouldn't you say that's a weirdo? that seems stupid. And in all those boats, all those guys standing up, flipping out, thinking we're going to die. And Jesus says, don't you have any faith? Your eyes are on the wrong thing, Jesus says. This is the same one that said, I am the resurrection and the life. Even if you die, you will come back. How do you respond to these things in your life? How do you respond to a world that pushes all of these things in on top of us? Are your eyes on Jesus and are you delivering the peace that He promised? Or have these things become more important? Are these issues the thing that takes center stage for you? Nothing should take center stage except Jesus. If we want to be men and women of peace in our families, in our culture, in our world, then Jesus must remain at the center. Everything else is a masquerade for violence. And anything that does violence to the gospel is something that replaces worship. It's something that takes the worship of our hearts, and we're like, I'm going to set that aside, and I'm going to do this instead. It's most vivid in the way that we respond. It's most vivid probably in the things that we say online. I mean, I think that's been a fairly obvious truth over the last several years. The posts that we like, the things that we respond to, the things that respond or resonate with the flesh that is in our heart instead of the Christ that belongs there. And it's the very things that God reminds us again and again in the Old Testament. Don't let these things happen. Don't let their calendar take over yours. Don't allow religiosity and the appearance of being faithful to replace true faithfulness. Don't allow the world to become a bigger deal than me, God says. Because these are the things that do violence. And it may not seem like violence at first, but it will lead to violence. Like literal violence. It will lead to blows. It will lead to separation. It will lead to ruin. It will lead to destruction when you allow the things of the world to replace the centrality of Christ in the midst of our experience. I say this because the Lord is so vivid in the way that He describes it in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2. I will not go to verses 1 through 10, which I normally would, because I just think they're so awesome. I'm going to go to the part that comes right after, in verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, the nation that God had chosen. You were alien to them. You were not a part of them. Strangers to the covenants or the promises that God had. You had no hope. And you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Anytime we buy in to the idea that anything that we buy into that does violence to the gospel, anything that is not peaceful, loving, gracious, that displays God's heart for the lost with the world that is outside, and anything that does not display that heart inside. When we are not forgiving with one another, when we carry what we know in the Bible like a weapon against others, when other people feel less than because we have made ourselves more than, when these things exist, it does violence to the gospel. And I want you to see what violence to the gospel really does. It cost Jesus His life. It unleashed violence and wrath against the Son of God that is almost incomprehensible. It is so horribly offensive that one that was pure and innocent and came for our good and came to extend peace and came to extend love and grace and every good thing, that we take that and we sledgehammer others with it. Remember that you at one time were one of them. But you were brought near, and not at a cheap price, by the blood, what 1 Peter calls the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far have been brought near, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself, in Christ, one new man in place of the two. And in doing so, He made peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace. He preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are now fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the very cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Will you choose solutions that appeal to the bloody violence of this world? Or could I appeal to you from the Scriptures to choose the bloody peace that Jesus provides in His death on the cross? The sad story is that Jesus comes into the world as the Prince of Peace, to bring the peace for the people. But he must suffer the violence of sin before he is able to secure that peace for you and I. For us to then return to that same violence of sin, is there anything possible that could be more offensive to your salvation than saying, Jesus, I'm going to set you over here. I'm going to deal with this situation myself. I'm going to take on racial issues, political issues, sexual issues, consumer issues, busyness, controlling the circumstances, trying to hold on to everything and make sure everything goes just right. Like the disciples that were in the boat with Jesus when they woke him up. And Jesus just stands up and says, hey, don't you have any faith? Where is your faith? Is it in the wind, the waves, the boat, and the stuff, and the circumstances that are around you, or is it in me? This is so critically, so crucially important that probably at one time my favorite chapter in the whole Bible was Romans chapter 6. I love Romans chapter 6. It is absolutely a marvelous chapter. But I got to tell you, as I get older, I have fallen more in love with Romans chapter 5. Why? Because of how it begins. I mean, the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5, I just believe all of us should have to memorize it. We should just have to read it again and again and again. I don't have very many parts of my Bible that are this colorful with so much ink in them, but Romans chapter 5, I got it going. Why? Listen. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not get put to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is your identity above all others. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God showed His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more, much, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to say that reconciliation is now on you. You are now reconcilers. You now are Jesus with skin on. You now bear that same identity. That Jesus Christ has so transformed you that you now rest in an ungodly, sinful, horrible, hostile world that thinks that those things will bring peace. And you get to come in with the love and the grace, and the gentleness and the peace of God. This is not an easy peace. I don't know what the conversation was like within God, Christ, and Holy Spirit that made the eternally wondrous decision for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh, become a man, and suffer as He did. But I am so grateful that the inestimable cost of Christ's coming and his death secures for you and me our life, not just now, but in eternity. How are you doing on displaying the peace of God? The peace that Christ brings. The peace that the Holy Spirit says he has secured in your life. Are there things that are blocking it? Are there things that are violence to the peace of God? Then this time of communion, this moment, during this month, when we are about to celebrate Christmas in just a few weeks, this time is your opportunity to confess these things to the Lord and ask him to make you the Prince of Peace amongst your friends, at your job, in school, in your crazy family. Greg Fu, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to come and lead us. Our esteemed elder, Greg Fu, is going to come and lead us in communion this morning. Father God, I come to you in all humility, God, I pray. I am such a screw up in extending peace. God, I confess in front of my brothers and sisters, and I confess before you, God, that I have a long way to go. I pray that when people encounter me in all walks of life, God, that they would encounter you. I pray that I would become less and you would become more, to where people don't even see me. Amen. Greg, please lead us into our communion time this morning.
Thank you. Thank you. Communion is for believers. And as Chris so succinctly mentioned, it's for us who are believers to remember that we were once sinners saved by grace. And like it says right here on the plaque here, we do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of Jesus. So what are we remembering? We're remembering that Jesus, he was God in the flesh. He was born. He lived a life here on earth. He did many miracles. He healed the sick, cast out demons, restored sight to the blind, and just did a bunch of wonderful things for us. He died, lived in a perfect life for our sins, was buried, was crucified on the cross. I guess it's covered up now. But the empty cross signifies that Jesus came back to life. God resurrected him. He appeared before many, many people, thousands of people, who can attest that everything that Jesus said was exactly real, and that he was God, is God, and that one day he will return. And we, unfortunately, as in the flesh, we forget this all the time. So at least once a month, or as many as the Bible says, as often as you do this, in remembrance of him, we should do it. So as we take this time now, let's just remember that Jesus died for us. And during this time of the season, we remember his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Here at Long Beach Alliance Church, we practice open communion. So that means that anybody who believes in Jesus is welcome to partake. There are many of us here who don't have things right with Jesus right now, or have may not have ever committed to him. Well, the Bible just tells us succinctly that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the easy one is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it's as simple as that. So if you've never done that, we just pray you now is the time. You may never get another time. We've seen that even this month here in this church, that we have our brother Jim, who was here 1 week, came back the next week, he was gone. So this may be the only time that you have to get your minds right with Jesus. Finally, we practice what we call open communion. So there's four stations around here. So get together with either friends, family, or if you're here by yourself, if you feel comfortable, ask anybody in groups, since we're all brothers and sisters here. And if you feel more comfortable doing it by yourself, then do that also. Then anybody who is unable to get up and go to the stations, I will gladly bring the elements to you. So let me read the passage from 1 Corinthians 11:23 and so on, which describes the communion. For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This is a cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." And one more thing, as we have talked about, this whole theme of today is it's been peace. Only Jesus can give you that peace. There are many of us here during this time of the season, we are just lonely, lost, and in total despair. Jesus can give you that peace. You may not take the circumstance of the way that led to it, but you know that he's in control, and when he's in control, you can do all things through him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us, to take the punishment of our sins. And there's nothing we can do to deserve your merit, but only through your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We remember, as we take communion, we just remember all the great things that you've done for us, and we commit our lives to you. Amen.